You would open your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah. We're going to begin today a new study in the book of Isaiah. If you go to Psalms, just open your Bible to the middle and go to the right. You'll see Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, and you'll run straight into Isaiah. So as you're turning there, Isaiah chapter 1, let me say a couple of things about that. This is a wonderful book, and come to this with some excitement and some trepidation. To preach through this book is a daunting task, just the sheer size of it. There are 66 chapters, and if we were to really go in detail into the content of this book, it would take obviously the rest of my life. Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more than all the other prophetic books put together, and it is a book that covers a great deal of Israelite history. Isaiah tells us the scope of that from the time of King Uzziah to the king Hezekiah, roughly from around 740 to 681 B.C. So Isaiah had a long ministry through a lot of upheaval and a lot of different things that were afflicting the southern kingdom where all those kings reigned. And it breaks down roughly into two sections. Chapters 1 to 39 are the Assyrian conflict and the oppression of the northern kingdom, even the southern kingdom. They eventually come all the way to the gates of Jerusalem in Hezekiah's time. But in chapters 40 through 66, which we call the Babylonian period, Isaiah, you know, prophesies the downfall of Assyria, the rising of Babylon, the exile, the destruction of the southern kingdom, and the restoration of the southern kingdom. So it encompasses some of the major events historically in the nation of Israel and Judah. And it was common among liberals. It's sort of falling out of favor, but there's still a lot of it in print. They discount, obviously, the miraculous and the prophetic inspiration of by God of his prophet, and they've historically liked to break the book down into three sections. 1 to 39 they call First Isaiah, which is the prophet Isaiah, and then 40 through 55 they call Second Isaiah. That was written by someone else, they say, and then 55 through 66 was Third Isaiah, because they said these parts were written later by contemporary authors, so there would not be any miraculous prophetic word from God. But that foolishness, that kind of nonsense, if you ask me, is refuted most ably by the New Testament itself. Jesus and the apostles, the writers of the New Testament books, quote from each of those three sections, and they all attribute it to Isaiah. Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture, not some of these so-called theologians. But the book contains a lot of great themes. Probably the overriding theme is the incomparability of God as the creator and king and ruler of the world, the universe. And secondly, his incomparability as the Redeemer. It also contains, secondly, a lot about the Messiah. It thirdly has a lot about trusting in God. And it was apparently very difficult situations for Israel and Judah. It talks a lot about sin. It talks a lot about humanity. And it talks a lot about salvation. So we're going to approach this book with a methodology, and I think I explained this a few few weeks ago. We're going to launch into Isaiah, and we're going to probably do a year, year and a half or two of Isaiah. And then we're going to take a little break and go to 1 John. We're going to come back and do some more Isaiah for a year or so. And then we're going to go back and do a little 2 John. Then we're going to do some more Isaiah and go to 3 John. Then we're going to come back and finish Isaiah if I live so long. I may have to be like King Hezekiah and ask for an extra 15 years of life to finish. But what a way to finish, right? Well, let's read the text for today, Isaiah chapter 1. Quite lengthy, 1 through 31. And that will be our text, the whole first chapter. So hear now the word of the Lord. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, and the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty, had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes, chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, Ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as of days of old. your counselors is at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken. Those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tender, and his work a spark. Both will burn together, and no one to quench the fire. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we have before us your word to a sinful nation, your word to Israel, Judah, through your prophet. And Lord, these are living words. Your word is sharp and active and alive. And Lord, we pray that you would take that word today and use it, penetrate the hearts and minds of those who hear. Lord, our prayer is that we would hear your voice this day, your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. What we see here in our text, verse 1, stands as a headline over the whole book. Isaiah ministered during the reigns of Uzziah, and Jotham, and Ahaz, and Hezekiah in the southern kingdom. And it was a time of upheaval, turmoil. As I said earlier, first Assyria was on the rise, destroying the northern kingdom, coming all the way to the gates of Jerusalem. But Isaiah prophesied the demise of Assyria, the rise of Babylon, destruction of Judah and Jerusalem, and their eventual return from exile. And Israel and Judah had both fallen into idolatry. Israel probably far more than Judah, but they were both disobedient to God. You heard the references as I read the scripture to their oaks and their gardens, their high places. On every high hill, God said, they set up idols to worship false gods. And God sent many prophets over and over and over to call them back, but they rebelled. They were obstinate and their rebellion toward God. And this text today takes the form of a lawsuit. It is the charges against them. And look at verse 2. It calls witnesses. God calls both heaven and earth to witness the rebellion of his children, the ones on whom he set his favor. They are a sinful nation. They're not only sinful, they're ignorant. Have you heard the expression dumb as an ox? How about dumber than an ox? Look what the Lord says. The Lord says the ox knows its master. The donkey knows its master's manger. The donkey knows where the feed is put out in the manger. You know, we know the manger from Jesus' birth, that's where he was laid, in the trough where they fed the animals. Even the donkey knows where the food is put out. But he says, my people don't know their God. They don't know their master. They don't know from whence their provision comes. They're ignorant. How dumb can you be? How dumb indeed. Look at the list of charges against these people. These people have forsaken the Lord. They have turned their back on him. Four times we read, the Lord lists their turning away from him. When you turn away from one thing, what do? You necessarily turn towards something else. If you're going north and you turn around, you're necessarily going south, right? If you turn away the one true God, if you turn away from the truth, to what do you turn? You turn to that which is not true. You turn to idolatry. you know, this is closely tied, this forsaking of the Lord is closely tied to rebellion. He mentions that three times. Their forsaking the Lord is rebellion. In spite of prosperity and safety and happiness, which the Lord had brought to them, they rebelled against Him. It's incredible. And we'll look at some pictures one day when I get them organized. Israel, you've seen some of them from the Assyrian period and other periods that we've looked at in the past. But it's incredible that they make these little gods and they put them in their homes and they bow down to them. That is the most ignorant thing I can imagine. Yet people today bow down to things. They may not be little figurines, but they are just as ignorant. But God says these people have rebelled against me, they've turned against me. And you know, when I say this, you have to wonder if I'm speaking about America or about Israel and Judah. Well, we're focusing on Israel right now, and Judah. We'll come back to America. We'll get to the application here soon enough. But look what God says. There's an effect. There's a result. These charges result in something. Near the end of our text, verse 28, rebels and sinners will be broken. Those who forsake the Lord will perish. So says the Lord. Note also the other charges the Lord brings against them. They're like harlots. They've played the harlot. They've given themselves to anyone who will pay. They're not faithful to their husband, the Holy One of Israel. In addition, they're murderers, they're thieves, they love bribes, and they chase after gifts. They prosper by their dishonesty. They ignore the plight of widows, orphans, and the helpless. And because of all these evil ways, God says He's brought this hardship on them. The country's desolate. It's overrun by foreigners. Their fields are burned. They're under siege. They're wounded. Their country, their culture, He says, is an oozing sore. No bandage, no medicine. It's just an oozing, putrid sore. The whole place, God says. And they could have easily been destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord could have said, I've had enough. And except for the Lord's intervention, He says, that's the way you would have been. Yet, in spite of what is patently obvious here, in spite of the things that mark their culture and their country and their own personal lives, there's no repentance. There's no turning. Even with these terrible things that the Lord has brought, there's still no turning to Him. And even though the Lord spared them from total destruction and from annihilation like Sodom and Gomorrah, notice He says He likens them, both the rulers and the people, to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in a most astounding way. See what He said? In their worship of Him, they're like Sodom and Gomorrah. In their hypocritical worship of Him, their lives, their rulers, their culture, their whole country is marked by these things that we've looked at, by rebellion and forsaking God and from, you know, murder and thievery and bribery and on and on and on. Therefore, their worship of the Lord is tainted and stained and polluted by what they are, what the land and the country have become. Their offerings, He says, are meaningless. Their assemblies are evil because their hands are full of blood. God hates, He says, He hates their religious celebrations because their deeds are evil. Their sweet-smelling incense that fills their temples as they worship is a stench in God's nostrils. Their religious assemblies, he says, are a burden to him. He can't bear them. God says very plainly here, he has no patience for hypocritical religious practices of his rebellious people who've turned their back on him. You know, they didn't quit offering sacrifices. They didn't quit praying. They didn't quit assembling together on the days assigned by the Lord for feast days and for fasting and for, you know, the various holidays in their calendar. They were just busy on other days worshiping idols and sacrificing their children to Molech and going up to every high place and offering sacrifices to Baal and every other god they could think of. It was this mixing of the worship of God with the worship of idols. You know, they were disobedient children. They rebelled against their maker, against their king, and against their God. Therefore, all that they did in worship, far from pleasing God, only made him detest them even more. The more they worshiped him, the greater his anger at them grew, because their hearts were not dedicated to him. Their loyalties were divided. Their hearts were with the world and with their idols and sometimes with God. And his displeasure is not just passive. There's an active dimension to it. Look in verse 24. God says he'll get relief. He will avenge himself. I will turn my hand against you, he says. These rebellious and arrogant people and all the work of their hands, he says, will be burned up. Burned in unquenchable fire, he says. You know, these people who had been the object of God's great blessing, if you think about it, Israel's this little slice of land where three continents come together, where the ancient world really was, Asia and Europe and Africa, and there's this little bitty place called Israel, and it was to those people that the Lord God Almighty revealed himself. And all the rest of the world knew nothing of him other than what they could see through creation. But he entered into covenant with these people and revealed himself to them and gave his word to them and sent his prophets to them. And they rebelled. They ignored him. They violated his covenant with them that he had made with them so grievously that they had become his enemies. They were shut out from his presence. They were the objects of his divine wrath. So the case that God has set forth against these rebels is solid. It's a good case. They're in the courtroom. They're in a lot of trouble. Their condition, as attested to by their actions, is terrible. They're so alienated from God that every action is repulsive to him. That's a terrible place to be. But in spite of that, or perhaps we could say because of that, because of their wretched condition, God issues a summons to come. Those who are alienated and far away from God are summoned to come near for the purpose of effecting a change in their condition. They're standing before God. God himself is the one who proposes this. God proposes a way of reconciliation. we should note here that the proposal of grace is always initiated from God's end. It always flows from God's side. God urges them, these rebels, these harlots, and these murderers, and these thieves. He urges those who have forsaken him for idols of stone and wood. He urges them to come. Notice what he says. Look there. There's a sense of urgency here. Come now, he says. Come now. There's a great danger in procrastination for the guilty, for the rebellious. Your guilt has aroused the wrath of God. Therefore, when he holds out the offer to come, when he issues this summons to come, this issues this summons to action, you should move. You should act. So many are prone to delay, to listen to the world and the counsel from other sinners, and you know, the world and the flesh and the devil unite in telling you that there's no hurry. Plenty of time. It's not necessary to close with God, to come to him. And the wicked always think there'll be a better time later. There's no rush. But God holds out this offer. Come, he says. Come now. Come now. And please notice this. All these things that we've read, I don't know how people could be any more alienated from God. I don't know how they could do any more evil than these people. And God doesn't say to them, go away. Out of my sight, you wretched sinners. He doesn't say, away from me, you workers of iniquity. He says, come. Come to me. Sinful people don't like to be confronted with their sins. They don't want to hear God's assessment of their actions as he's given to them here. God has laid it out for them in very uncertain terms what their life, their country, their rulers, and even their worship of him is detestable in his sight. People don't want to hear that. They don't want to be confronted with their sins. They don't want to hear how God regards their worship, their supposed service of him. They don't want to hear how God really looks upon them. They prefer to offer up some outward performance of some religious duty rather than looking deep into the corruption that stains their own heart, their very life, their every act. If we do this religious act, this religious service, God will have to look with favor upon us. Nothing else in this first chapter, you can say that's not true at all. You need to look deep into your heart. But the Lord's gracious summons is this. Even though this is who you really are, even though your sins are the deepest shade of scarlet, the deepest shade of crimson, and you know, in the ancient world, they had these very rich colors in their garments, and they didn't attain that just by taking the garment and soaking it in the dye. They dyed every fiber and every thread and every strand, and then wove the garment and then dyed it. This is a beautiful illustration. This is the depth of your sin, the Lord says. Every fiber, every strand of your being is stained with the deepest, darkest, most vile expression of rebellion toward me, he says. But even though that's the case, even though that's the case, even though that is your true condition, they shall be as white as snow. God himself will cleanse you. He will remove your guilt. He will discharge the penalty of sin. He will destroy sin's dominion over you if you will come now, he says. He will heal your sins. But if you continue to resist and rebel, if you forsake his gracious offer, you will be destroyed. So says the Lord. You know, it's certainly not very hard to see in this description of evil, the evil that dominates our own land, to see the place where we live as openly rebellious against God. Descriptions of murderers and thieves and bribery and harlots and on and on and on hardly scratches the surface of this place where we live. This place has played the harlot with God. This place has been blessed by God beyond measure, probably of any country on the face of the earth ever. A Christian nation, it's called. A nation that has abandoned God, forsaken God, turned their back on God. A nation that is in open rebellion against his holy word. And surely this is a warning, a solemn warning to this land. But you know, there is also a personal dimension to this. All these things the prophet said of the land of Israel, and as much as we can equate that with the own place, the place in which we live, it's pretty much true of each of our lives. And oh, him, grace greater than our sin, says dark is the stain that we cannot hide. We're stained with sin. Sin has stained every fiber of your being. But the summons is still the same. Come now, the Lord says, and be cleansed. Be made whiter than snow. You know, we read from Revelation earlier. I'll come back to that in a minute. But the picture in Revelation that John sees is the saints clothed in white linen, clean, white, and pure. He says that stands for the righteousness of the saints. Not in our righteousness, the righteousness of, of Jesus Christ. And the stain that stains you as a sinner can only be removed by Christ, by the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God says, come. Come now. He holds out this invitation. Jesus bids you come. Pastor Haley read that earlier for you. He says, whoever is thirsty, come and take the free gift of the water of life. It's free. It's without price. So let me ask you a very simple question. Is it right for you to refuse God's gracious offer to come? To come now. Resist and rebel, and you and your works will burn together with unquenchable fire. So says the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, what a gracious and loving God you are who bids sinners to come. Be cleansed. Be free from sin. All because of your love, because of the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. without sin. He died in the place of sinners. Christ himself bids us come. Come. It's free. Free offer of salvation. People need to come now. There is no promise of tomorrow. The people who heard Isaiah thought that none of these things would come to pass. That their land and their city and their place would always be. It's been destroyed. It's been vacant for thousands of years. Lord, people that live in this land think nothing will ever happen to this place. Lord, we pray that you would turn the hearts of the people of this country back to you. Lord, work in their hearts. Pray at your church, and we as your people would hold forth the word of truth, that they might see the depth of the sin that marks this place in which we live. And we would call them, call the nation, call individuals to repentance. Lord, you hold out the offer. We know not how long it shall be available. Help us as your people to speak, to witness, as dying men and women to dying men and women. Lord, help us as your church, Lord, to do that which you called us to do. Pray that our worship of you would be sincere, from hearts that are dedicated to you, that it might be pleasing in your sight. And Lord, if there are any who hear today, if there are any who hear this word, we pray that if they are indeed stained with the sin, that nothing will remove but the blood of Christ, we pray that they would come now to you for healing, for cleansing, for forgiveness. Lord, you hold it out a free offer for all who will come. Pray that you'd work in their hearts and their lives. Draw them to yourself, we pray, for your own glory and honor. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.